When the congregation of Awari in Nigeria began, I remember going over for some of the initial services and walking into this hall. There's great excitement and bustle and many children all over, and all the ladies in their bright colors. And there's over 100 people in the room. And they literally had come in together, and where there had been no congregation at all, we now had a bustling congregation of over 100. You know, Spokane, the Post Falls congregation, Spokane Coeur d'Alene, is only slightly larger than that. And it seemed remarkable that all of these people had walked in the door together and were now going to worship God and be a congregation of the United Church of God. Well, that congregation now is down to about 40. And most of the congregation has simply returned or left or gone their own way. Seemed amazing to me, but if you think about it, our calling and our response to our calling is very personal and individual. And when we come in the door, we come in the door by God's own invitation. And our response to that has to be one-on-one as well. Some of the people who walked in the door in Awari were walking in the door because they wanted a chance, they wanted to get their hands on some of the money that would be distributed by a church from the United States. Some of the people walking in the door simply were following the leader of their village who came in and said, come with us, we're going to church. If you go with us, you'll be a gift of some kind that will be available for you. Some of the people walked in the door probably in their own minds thought this is what they wanted to do until they actually had experience in the fact that these were people that were expected to really turn and obey God, to come out of their culture in the sense of being the body of Christ, to come out of their tribe into Israel of Christ, the Israel of God. And so bit by bit, there were some who simply scattered and returned to the villages, returned to their old and former religion, or in some cases, because they had caused trouble and tried to garner support for themselves, there were a few who we actually sent out the door ourselves. 1 John 2 gives reference to people who've turned around and walked out of the Church of God in times past, but it applies to any time within the church. But 1 John 2 and verse number 18, it says, little children, it is the last hour. The end time effectively is marked from the time of Jesus Christ. And the time from then on, as you read in the book of Acts and back into the Joel where it's quoting from, but it talks about the end. And from the time of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the church, that is the final phase of at least this part of God's plan. It says, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. False teachers, false apostles, false prophets have always come in and out of God's church and God's people, merchandising the people for their own devices. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or be made known that none of them were of us. It says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have God's Spirit. You have the ability to exercise God's Spirit and to understand. Says, and you know all things. What John was saying is that people that turned and left that he's referring to left because they never were converted. You know, they may have even been baptized. There are people that are baptized in the Church of God today, sitting in congregations of the Church of God today, as sometimes is reflected, are no more converted than a post. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They have a baptism in terms of a washing, in terms of a dunking. They got wet. But because they either walked in the door following someone for that reason or simply happened to land in that spot, but never truly came to repentance, they accompany the Church of God. In some cases, their lives are in shambles because they've never exercised the power of God's Holy Spirit. In some cases, they're simply almost stable in the neutral sense, just simply there, participating, maybe in some cases even content to sit and to participate, but they're not fruitful in that regard. John said of this group, they were not of us. They were not converted. They did not have God's Spirit. How can we know when people have God's Spirit? Well, only God looks on the heart. So in the truest sense, it is God that has to make that choice and that decision, because he is the one who grants his Spirit to those who come before him in response to his call. But by the same token, by fruits they will be known. We're known by the fruit in our lives. Sometimes, frankly, we are known by the lack of fruit in our lives. Again, people still sit throughout congregations in the Church of God, and they're not converted at all. There's no way to make a measure of that except by God. But there are ways in which God says there would be evidence. There would be evidence that would let some of these things at least to be known. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse number 5, starts a passage here on the Holy Spirit. He says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Definition of a Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit. That's what a Christian is. And it's important that we have that understanding. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We call that being led by the Spirit, we call that conversion. Conversion from what? From being led by the flesh. Before we have God's Holy Spirit, obviously recognizing that our children are holy to God, and God's Spirit is with them, as the apostles, it was with the apostles, and then on the day of Pentecost, it was in them. But being led by the Spirit is the process that we call conversion. It means to be changed from being led by the flesh to being led by the Spirit. These are sons of God. These are God's sons. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What bears witness to the fact that we are converted, that we have the Holy Spirit with us, and that we are holy before him? It says the Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with the Spirit in man. Do you know what a witness is? We talk about the gospel as a witness. It goes out and in some way visibly exposes the gospel to this world. What the passage here is saying is the Holy Spirit exposes the individual as being converted. It actually expresses that because it combines with the Spirit in man and shows that this individual is different. It is a witness of conversion. It is a kind of evidence as if it was being presented to prove that point. I wanted to try to address the evidence of conversion, not from specific character traits, faith, you know, hope, specifically love, although love is a very broad term and encompasses who God is and his nature. But I want to try to express the evidence of conversion in terms of broad perspectives and principles. A person who is converted will understand the truth. They'll understand the truth because of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does. John chapter 8. A lot of material comes out of the book of John. in these respects, but John chapter 8 and verse number 30. Christ here, speaking, says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A person who is converted understands the truth. You look at material in a different way because God miraculously helps you to process what is good and what is evil. It is a gift that goes beyond simply common sense. It isn't common sense for some people to not keep Christmas or to keep the holy days. It is revealed knowledge from God. Megan had a question last night, maybe it was the night before. But she was studying and she knows she's leaving for college, and she was looking at some things in the Bible, and she asked me, she said, Dad, what can I take with me? What, like a commentary, can I take with me that will tell me what the answers are biblically if I have a question? I said, well, I have commentaries that I use, and they're very helpful. They have historical information. They give some very good references, but you have to be able to sort through it, and you have to recognize part of it is valuable and part of it is simply not true. She says, well, how will I know what it is that is not true? And the only answer I could give her was, God has to show you. The Holy Spirit working with you or dwelling in you has to work with your mind to sort these things. And so we learn because we are taught, but we apply it in ways where we have to look at the scripture, we have to look at the commentary, we have to look at the comments that are made ourselves. And it is a miraculous process that helps us to make that sort. It's imperfect only because of the human flesh. It's not imperfect because of God. The Holy Spirit will lead us to all truth. It will teach us all things. John 14 and verse 25. Person who is converted understands the truth. 14 verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, Christ speaking to the disciples. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It is an amazing process to me if I sit down and I'm working on a sermon and I'm that concentrating about what it is that maybe I could illustrate and what needs to be said, and then a scripture pops into my mind. And it's just like it was just planted in here. It's a gift. I give it to you. And it wasn't something that I feel at times that I just consciously thought up on my own. I've often seen that and looked to it as inspiration. I depend on God's guidance of my mind. John 15 and verse 26. It says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. You can go out and speak the truth because God miraculously, through his Holy Spirit, has revealed it to you. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 6. Again, reinforces the same thing. Excuse me, I went to 2 Corinthians. One moment, I'll catch up. It says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It is a mystery to the world, but it is revealed to us. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But it has entered into our mind and our heart. He says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man that is in him? And even so, no one knows the things of God, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We have the miraculous benefit to be able to study the Bible and understand. Paul was saying, you know, there's sometimes when someone will express something to me or they'll show me an article or something, and you look at it and you go, well, I don't know. I'm not so sure about that. And it's not like he can say, well, he's just the brightest bulb in the room always. I'm certainly not. But it is God's mind working in his mind, and he looks and he can say, you know, this isn't in accordance with what God says and what I know that God has revealed to me. Verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So a person who's converted will understand the truth. A person who is converted will also be obedient. In fact, they'll do more than what they have to do. They'll do what they want to do. They love to obey. A person who is converted wants to obey God. Isn't obeying God just because there is no other choice? But if you're converted and indeed being led by the Spirit, then obedience is a desire that is put into them by God's Spirit. Acts 5 says the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. So we do respond to God's call in obedience, and then God gives us his Spirit. Salvation is conditional. It's conditioned on repentance. And the gift he gives us, indeed, is the Holy Spirit. But look at Psalm 119. Look at the way God's law is described here. And imagine that when you have this kind of desire, how fully and desirable you are to follow through. But Psalm 119 and verse number 97, we sing this song. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Can you imagine sitting down to eat something that you really desire, and then you take that first bite, and it's just delicious. The law is being described that way. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. A person who is converted will love God's law. They will love it. They will desire to be within the law. They will not be desiring to be outside of it. And when they are outside of it, it will be painful to them. And if they're led by God's Spirit, they will turn and step back. God is the one who puts that desire in us. But we have to act on it and follow his lead. Philippians 2 verse 12 speaks of God working in us in that very personal way. Philippians 2 and verse 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, not because I'm looking and you're being watched, but because you desire to obey. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Both to will and to do his good pleasure. But he won't do it for us. But he works in our mind. He draws us and gives us desire that we can be responsive to. A person who is converted will respond to God's lead, and he will turn, and he will obey. One of the men in Nigeria that we had visited came along and read the literature and asked questions and became interested, and then he learned about clean and unclean meats. And then all of a sudden, the question came back. He says, you know, I don't think you're ever going to get me to not eat pork. And I said, well, no, I don't think I will ever get you to not eat pork at all. That's not the point. But the point will come that if your mind is open to the truth and you begin to obey God, you will want to do what he says. You will desire to not eat pork. And that's where it has to come from. It has to come from our own heart. A person who's converted will have that kind of a heart. A person who's converted is going to desire spiritual things. Spiritual things. They will desire to speak about spiritual things. I don't mean every minute of every day of every week. I don't mean that. But I mean in our life. They will desire to choose God's way over Satan's way. They will desire to express love rather than self. It will be something that they desire to do. I want to show you a few different references, just different individual servants of God and the way that they had that kind of desire to choose spiritual things. Look at Job chapter 14 and verse number 13. This is a reference in the midst of all of Job struggling with his trials, and we know how the story ends, but notice here in the midst what Job was still looking to focus on. Job 14 and verse 13. He's struggling. He's suffering. He's in pain. He says, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. He didn't want to lose out on the future, but the present was rather tough. And he says, boy, if I could just get by the present and be done, but boy, I'm waiting on the promise. He says, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. He desired the spiritual, the kingdom. He wanted to be there. He did not want to lose out. He did not want to give up. He wanted the pain and trauma of the present time to cease. But he wanted the future, and he held on to that. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. And he imagined, again, looking forward to the kingdom, to the resurrection. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. He's saying, I will get through by God's grace. Look at David, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, one of the very strongest statements on repentance. And I know we read this at times coming into, well, the Passover. But Psalm 51 in verse number 10. David's crying out to God. But again, what he's reaching for is the spiritual. What he's been caught up in is the physical. And he recognizes it because he's been called to account. And he wants the spiritual back. He wants to be released from the snare that he had set on himself. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's spiritual. That's not a physical process. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. God, please don't take away that which is worth the most. He's focused here on the spiritual and on spiritual things. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire, and we could say physical sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in physical burnt offerings. The sacrifices, the spiritual sacrifices of God, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So David's crying out, focusing, trying to get back for his mind on spiritual things. Paul makes that statement in Romans chapter 8, back in the book of Romans. Again, reaching out for, striving to hold on to spiritual things. Romans 8 and verse number 22. You know, it goes through a whole process here, but no, I don't think so. What did I do? At least I read it before I read it. Let's go to Romans 7. Usually, when I make a mistake, I'm in one chapter and reading the start of the next when I write down. And I go back over it, sometimes even read the right spot and still don't catch my mistake. But Romans 7 and verse 22. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Spiritual. He says, I delight in the spiritual things. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, in my flesh. So he says, there's a battle going on. You know, Jesus Christ said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ's blood covers the flesh is weak as long as the spirit is willing. And as long as the spirit continues to try to assert itself and continues to return to focus on spiritual things. But if we give ourselves over to the flesh, the lust, the envy, the anger, the hatred, the desire of satisfying what this world would offer us, or at least taking advantage of this world primarily, then that is not something that is within the spiritual realm. It just says, there's a war going on. Our wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Just like Job said, you know, if I could just get past the physical, I'm holding on, I want the future. I don't want to let that go. And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I serve myself. I serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. Doesn't say that he gave himself over to sin. It just says there's a battle going on, but he asserts the mind to overcome the flesh. The contest reaches for the physical. Excuse me. Reaches for the spiritual. A converted person is going to want to do spiritual things. They're going to want to be with God's people. They're going to want to assemble on the Sabbath with God's people. Do you understand why I'm saying a converted person wants to be where other converted people are? Because they have spiritual fellowship. And they will desire spiritual fellowship. I've known members of the church that refused a job because they weren't close enough to other brethren to spend time in the kind of fellowship and the desire to be a part of a congregation that they wanted to have. I'm not talking about somebody who was living somewhere and called and that's where they are, but I'm talking about, I've known numerous members of the body that literally have guided and directed their lives in part, in large part, on where the rest of God's people would be. And lived and positioned themselves accordingly. A converted person does not want to exalt the self. Does not want to promote the selfish physical desire. A converted person desires spiritual things. Wisdom from above, not the wisdom of this flesh. James 3:13 addresses the wisdom that is from above. Who is wise and understanding among you? James 3:13. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Some people's lives are full of confusion, full of trauma, full of trouble, not because they're being persecuted, not because they are actually going through some kind of spiritual test, but because simply they are unconverted and they do not access the power of God, and they fall back and rely on physical things. And they sit in amongst the body, and they go on for decades sometimes in trouble and trauma and strife, wondering, why have all these things happened to me? I have been in counselings where I have actually had to say, I see absolutely no evidence of the Holy Spirit here. After time, after multiple counselings, after series of traumas and troubles, again, we're not talking about struggle and stress that come upon people who are serving and diligently growing to overcome. But I have had to say on more than one occasion, I see no evidence of the Holy Spirit here. That is not a judgment that a person has none. It is as close as I can say, and a warning that I simply do not see any fruit. But the wisdom that is from above is pure. First pure. It's true. Then peaceable. We're supposed to be peacemakers. We're supposed to seek peace and pursue it earnestly, if indeed we're converted. Gentle. Not a brawler, fighter, not an arguer, accuser. You find yourself caught up in arguments and accusations, and it seems to be a pattern that continues in your life, and stop and ask yourself, let's see, is that physical or is that spiritual? It's obviously a danger and a risk. Willing to yield, which means you will not determine and be absolute about getting your own way and doing your own things and having the satisfaction of the self. Full of mercy, which means you're quick to forgive, you're desiring to forgive, you want to forgive, because you're converted. You're led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And good fruits, without partiality, not just with your friends, not just with those who treat you well, without hypocrisy, because it's pure. It goes through, it's in your heart, therefore it's in your life. It's not a show or a facade. I remember going to Spokesman's Club one time, and a man got up and got his note cards, and he started to give a speech, and he just said, I can't do it. I just can't do it. I can't give this speech. And he threw his cards down on the ground. He says, I have to speak to you from the heart. And he began, and he just gave a great speech, poured out his heart. I'm looking at this, and I'm going, this is just a little fishy to me. So when he got done speaking, he went down to his seat, and I walked over and I picked his cards up. They were blank. That was the way he set his speech up. He just was trying to get the cup, and he wanted to do something dramatic, and he made the whole thing up, and I picked the cards up, and they were completely blank, and I walked over and I handed them to him. I said, that's really interesting dynamic there, buddy. Without hypocrisy, because we do what we do because it's real, not because we're needing to impress or win or accomplish some great thing. We're trying to do what's right. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Are we at peace? Are we at peace with God? Are we at peace with man? Now, man may not be at peace with us, but are we at peace? We have our part to play. That's all we can control. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. A person who is converted will serve joyfully and willingly. He will endure hardship without falling into despair. It doesn't say that it will feel good at any moment in time, but they will still serve willingly because their heart has God's own mind, his own spirit. You know, when James talks about count it all joy, that is not a human process. That is not a process whereby James 1 says, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The joy is not that another trial is on its way. That's not the joy. The joy is, as it describes, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The joy is in the fact that there will be a development, a bonus, a benefit. There's a reason to walk through this trial. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lack nothing. Can rejoice in the fact that there will be a purpose and a reason for these things. You know, I think in terms of maybe climbing a mountain. And people say, well, boy, you really like to climb mountains. I said, no, I hate it. What do you mean? I said, it's painful. I said, it's just a sustained misery is what it is. You're in agony. You got too much weight. You're going too high. There's nothing to breathe. It's painful. Why do you do it? Well, I do it for the satisfaction of the accomplishment. I do it for the momentary pleasure, you know, of being there on the top. And then you can have mind candy for the next 6 months as you go back and relish it and look at the pictures and remember how good it was to be done. I remember the first time I climbed the Grand Teton. I didn't have a resume to teach rock climbing at Challenger Camp. I felt like I needed a resume. And I had my old Austrian leather boots that were left over from backpacking when I still lived in Pasadena. And I never thought anything of it. They weighed about 6-8 pounds apiece, seemed like it. You know, those big old heavy leather boots. And because I'd had them wet and worn and so much, and then they stored in my closet, the inside had the leather insert on the sole, and it curled a little bit, as leather does when it dries. I didn't think anything about that. I'm going to climb a mountain. I'll wear my boots. They killed me. They hurt. They were heavy. I was sore. I had blisters. These were boots that I had worn over a few years, but again, as they had dried and got old and aged, and the rubber on the bottom gets hard where it doesn't grip rock anymore at all. So now they were slippery on the rocks. I remember we came off the mountain. I was in a percentage of agony. I decided I would never, ever do this again. It took a few days for me to change my mind. But I took those boots and I walked into Moose, which is a little town there, as we came in where the store was, and I unlaced the boots, and I walked over, and I threw them in the trash. Life is not always pleasant and fun. But you know what? I look back at the fact that I climbed that my first time, and I relish now the fact that I got to do it. And I have in my picture in my office, a picture of me standing up on the top, a picture of me coming down the 120-foot rappel, and there's this little yellow fly speck on the rope coming down. And it was just a cheap disposable camera. The guy that went ahead of me, I gave it to him. He got the picture, and it just happened to be right. It came out, and it was clear, and here's this little fly speck. And I look at that, and I go, that's me. You know, count it all joy is says, let it have its perfect work. It's in the accomplishment. It's in the completion, spiritually. It's not joy in the fact that we're suffering one more time. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. Notice how love is described. Verse number 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Now, I used to read that. I said, okay, love suffers long, love is kind. That's not necessarily what it says. It says it suffers long and is kind. Because the point is, we have to be able to be kind even as we suffer long. So it's more than just the fact that love is also kind and it also suffers long. It's the way we respond when we suffer that is important here. Love doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, isn't puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth. It seeks higher things. Seeks spiritual focus. It bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. So it's describing character traits of endurance here. And ability to suffer in a way that would bring joy not just to the bearer, but to the person who you're relating to as well. Love never fails. It just never fails. Paul described 2 Corinthians how he was able to suffer And he was able to suffer. I mean, in Philippians he said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am in to be content. He learned to accept it. He learned to accept the fact that maybe he didn't get dinner tonight, and maybe he didn't have a bed tonight, and maybe he didn't have a roof over his head tonight, but that's all right, because tomorrow's another day. He would make do. And he knew God was with him, and he knew that he was reaching for spiritual things, and so he discounted some of the physical discomforts that, and the sufferings. It went way beyond discomfort. Paul was suffering. But again, 2 Corinthians 4 describes the fact that he said, you know, I've learned to be able to cope. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 7. He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's us. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We're weak. When we are weak, therefore, Paul says, when I'm weak, therefore I am strong. He's able to trust God more fully. And he rejoiced in that. It's the count it all joy. We're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. So it only goes so far. The pain is pain. It's real, and it's regretted, but that doesn't mean we give up. It says we're perplexed. We don't always have the answer. We don't understand. But we're not in despair. We haven't given up, because we know God is still guiding and leading us. So we reach for the spiritual when we live and tolerate some of the physical distress. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, suffering as Christ suffered, and being willing to suffer if need be, that the life of Jesus also may be made manifested or known in our body. Going over to verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Just like Job said, will a man rise again? You know, all the days of my life I will wait until you call. You call and I'm going to answer. This will all be over. I'm looking to the end. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Because we're focusing on the spiritual, it helps us to overcome and to tolerate the affliction. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We don't focus on the physical. Ultimately, we look to God. But the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. This, too, shall pass. Whatever it is, this, too, shall pass. This entire life shall pass. June Myers came to Post Falls and began to attend when she drove into town. April and Mike there brought her up, Nelson, and brought her up, and there was a hole in the top of the truck. When they opened the back of the truck, the water literally poured out of the truck. Most of her belongings and things were ruined. I think I've mentioned that before. But boy, you know, it was tough. The rest homes were tough. The hospitals were tough. The back pains were tough. The inability to keep the focus and the medication, the side effects of the medication were tough. And laying in bed was tough. But it's over. It's over. It passed. It wasn't any fun for anybody in that stretch of time, but it's gone. She can look toward greater things. She can, as Paul said, as Job said, you know, can look toward the finish. She's at rest. And she's at peace. God can raise her up and give her what she looked for. The sermon I gave last week, He Who Has Little, would be basically a point that I would have addressed in this sermon, but since I gave a sermon on being fruitful and the need to be fruitful, I don't want to address that much of it here. I will say this, a person who is converted will be fruitful. They will be fruitful. If there is no fruit, then what good would the Holy Spirit have done anyway? What evidence would there even be that it exists? John 15. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Some people, in their lives, in the church, do nothing because they are not attached to the vine. Or frankly, they have choked off the impact of the Holy Spirit with their selfish carnal desires, and they are unfruitful. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire, it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. It would be hard to address the fruitfulness in a person's life because they are attached to the true vine without reading at least Galatians 5 in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. Again, I chose not to try to address specific character traits in the sermon and address broader perspectives, so I'll just read this as a passage. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, creating trouble, trauma, and strife. God called us to salvation. He did not call anyone to destruction. Those who fail to be fruitful have only themselves to blame. If you've been called of God and responded to God, then you have the power of God residing in you. John 6 and verse number 37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will by no means cast out. So if we become unfruitful, it's not God's fault. It is our own responsibility to respond and to use the power that he gives us. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. So he will do for us whatever needs to be done. He will care for us and support us and intervene in our lives in whatever way is necessary so that we will indeed have salvation, so that we will be in the kingdom of God. But I should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. A person who is converted and uses God's Holy Spirit is going to be in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is what we should be looking to this day.